Father, we're just grateful this morning, as always, to be here, to be amongst your people, to gather, to worship, to study, to praise. It's just such a glorious thing to be able to do this, and we just pray that you would bless our time here this morning, bless our study, our ongoing study of the book of Isaiah and all that you have preserved there for us, and just thank you for this opportunity this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So this is lesson number 16 in a series of lessons on the book of Isaiah. And this is our third week looking at an oracle concerning Babylon. And I kind of gave you the big picture when we introduced this, that there are a number of oracles to a number of Israel's neighbors, primarily enemies. And amongst, mixed up in those are some oracles to Israel and the Israelites themselves. In fact, next week, Lord willing, us, we're going to take a look at one of those. But for now, we're going to finish this up. So the first week, we look at the oracle concerning the judgment coming to Babylon, the nation itself. Last week, we took a much shorter section looking at a contrasting announcement of the future salvation and restoration of Israel. It's kind of sandwiched in the middle of this oracle concerning Babylon. And that was, of course, because we got to show you the video that we watched last time. So that was very helpful, I thought. And then today we're taking up the final portion, which is I've entitled A Taunt Against the King of Babylon. So that's where we begin. And I'm going to take this in sections because I have discovered that if we're going to cover a large number of verses, the verse-by-verse thing just won't work. You just can't do it. So instead of verse-by-verse, it's section-by-section. And I just kind of break it up into pieces, and I sort of put titles on them so you can kind of catch the drift of thought as we move through this section. So the first section we want to look at is verses 3 through 8, which I've titled Rejoicing Over Babylonian Defeat. So let me read the word of the Lord here, and then we'll look at this and just continue. When the Lord gives you relief from your suffering and anxiety, from the hard labor that you were made to perform, you will taunt the king of Babylon with these words. Look how the oppressor has met his end. Hostility has ceased. The Lord has broken the club of the wicked, the scepter of rulers. It furiously struck down nations with unceasing blows. It angrily ruled over nations, oppressing them without restraint. The whole earth rests and is quiet. They break into song. The evergreens also rejoice over your demise, as do the cedars of Lebanon, singing, since you fell asleep, no woodsman comes down to chop us down. All right, that's the word of the Lord this morning. So Isaiah tells the Israelites that when God eventually gives them relief from their captivity, they will recite this taunt. And keep in mind, as we've discussed, just to bring your mind back to the context here, this is a future prophecy. He's talking about coming back from a captivity that hasn't even happened yet. The nation of Babylon is on the scene. There's some interaction going on with Babylon and Israel at this time. But they are not yet conquerors. That's 150 years down the road. Isaiah will be long dead, along with all those who are reading this as a part of the original audience. So this is prophetic. And he tells them, you're going to go into captivity from Babylon, and then you will be brought back from Babylon. And when you come back, you will recite this. You're to recite this taunt. Now, a taunt in this context is not just a satirical oration with cheap insults. That's kind of the first thing that comes to mind. When I think of a taunt, I think of, you know, a bunch of little kids, you know, like we used to do when we were kids, you know, nanny, nanny, boo, boo, you know, kind of thing, right? And that doesn't capture at all, really, the idea of a taunt. So the Hebrew word that's translated taunt is mashal. And some of you who know Hebrew might go, that's a familiar word, because it's not an uncommon word in Hebrew. It refers to a pithy comparison that brings out the underlying realities of a situation, thereby providing guidance for one's conduct. What word does that bring to mind? Well, it's often translated proverb. Doesn't that sound like a proverb, right? In fact, in Proverbs 1:6, it says, to discern the meaning of a proverb. That's mashal. So you could translate it proverb. I understand why they did. In fact, I think the King James does translate it proverb. But I understand why they didn't, because it has a bit of an edge to it. You know, proverb, you think of just sort of a neutral comment about reality and so forth, which it can be, but it has a bit of an edge to it. So it's translated taunt, for better or for worse. Anyways, the taunt is a set of instructional literature that vividly and ironically treats the king of Babylon as an object lesson of how not to behave. Sometimes you can learn how to behave because somebody models good behavior. Sometimes you can learn how to behave by seeing somebody do something you shouldn't be doing. So, okay, we're not doing that. And that's the idea here. So in that future day, after being released from their Babylonian captivity, the Israelites were to reflect on this extended proverb describing how their oppressor has been overthrown. His behavior is not to be imitated, and his downfall was a solemn warning regarding the destiny of all those who set themselves against the Lord. Don't be like that guy. And this poem could be kind of compared to the Song of Triumph in Exodus 15. That's a fairly well-known passage. I'm not going to turn there because it would take more time than we can afford to do that this morning. But you remember when, after they were rescued with the crossing of the Red Sea, and the Israelites sang the Song of Moses, it's sometimes called, in Exodus 15, and you can look it up later. It's kind of the same idea, though. It's a kind of a rejoicing and celebration of, yeah, look what God has done in bringing down this horrible enemy. So then I ask, well, who is this king of Babylon, and why does Isaiah even mention him here? Because he really didn't name anybody. And I think, most likely, I can't know this for sure, he probably doesn't have in mind a particular Babylonian king. Now, some scholars think maybe, yeah, he's thinking of Nebuchadnezzar, and certainly much of what he says here would apply to that well-known Babylonian king. I think instead, though, he's describing here the Babylonian dynasty as a whole, personified as the ultimate evil ruler. The things he describes, the characteristics he gives, and the ultimate demise that's coming will be applicable to the whole Babylonian dynasty. That's just my thought. I wouldn't be dogmatic one way or the other on that, but again, a name is not given, so... Babylon was a great foe, in fact, far greater even than Assyria. Assyria is, that's who they're dealing with in their present day. They have no idea there's something even worse coming, you know. And I see that kind of in our own national history. You know, I was around when Bill Clinton was elected, and I don't know what you think about it, but I wasn't very happy about that. And I thought, boy, nobody could be worse than this guy. And then I found out, well, yeah, there could be people who are even worse. And it just keeps getting worse. You think, it can't get any worse than this. Oh yes, it can. Yes, it can. Mm-hmm. Anyhow, Babylon was an arrogant foe who the Lord would utterly destroy. And Babylon's destruction symbolized a victory for God's people. And for this reason, it was to be celebrated in strong terms. When a bad guy is taken down, that's cause for celebration. That's cause for celebration. And so there is a celebration, a celebratory element in this taunt, this proverb. So the proverb, or taunt, if you will, begins with a lamentation. It almost sounds like they're ready to be sad. Oh, look how the oppressor has met his end. You know, that's typically how you'd start off saying, poor guy, right? And a typical lament, if it were that, it's actually not so much that, except maybe that first statement, might begin by saying how the earth's inhabitants were struck over the news of the departed's death. You know, when a great leader is suddenly assassinated, there's probably still just a few people in this room who remember the assassination of JFK. Not too many of us around. I remember it. Whoa, what happened? He met his end so suddenly. But here, the poet tells with great anticipation how grateful people on the earth are to have rest from the repeated blows of this oppressor's club, because now the Lord has broken his club. So you got this picture of a king walking around clubbing people, and the Lord grabs a club off him and breaks it. And takes away his ability to continue inflicting pain on those around him. What good news to know that the hammer blows are finally over. You know, Israel, just during that time period, actually starting with Assyria and then going on to Babylonia, and just century after century, just waves of big armies coming through that area like hammer blows. That's a good description, or a club. And finally, the Lord's going to break the club one day. In fact, it's such a big deal that it's not just human beings who are glad to know this reign of terror is over, in the way that the poem is sort of poetry, if you will, but it's saying it's even bigger than just human beings. The whole creation, including trees, are even glad. The trees are rejoicing. Many of the ancient kings regularly boasted how they cut down the mighty forest of Lebanon, both for lumber for their engines of war and also for the building of their palaces and temples. Lebanon is particularly noted for its large trees. Now, unfortunately, in our day, there's not that many of them left anymore. I think there's like 12 groves or something like that. But I had a guy that I used to play racquetball with. He was Lebanese. And he used to always talk about the forest of Lebanon, you know. You know, they were just proud of those. It was just big trees, gigantic trees. And they were great for wood if you were building weapons of war or if you were building palaces. And the kings would exploit this. So these proud marauding kings consumed both human beings and natural resources to carry out their exploits. So much so that even nature now seems to breathe a sigh of relief when the news of their death is announced. Good riddance. Good riddance. So now we come to the next section, where we see that the king of Babylon is sent to Sheol. This is Isaiah 14, verses 9 through 11. Sheol below is stirred up about you, ready to meet you when you arrive. It rouses the spirits of the dead for you, all the former leaders of the earth. It makes all the former kings of the nations rise from their thrones. All of them respond to you, saying, "You too have become weak like us. You've become just like us. Your splendor has been brought down to Sheol, as well as the sound of your stringed instruments. You lie on a bed of maggots with a blanket of worms over you." Kind of an ooh factor at the end there. So the scene now changes from earth. Remember, we had the earth and even the trees rejoicing. And now that the camera sort of moves to the underworld, the term used here is Sheol. And in the Hebrew thinking, this was the place where the souls of the dead went. It was not, the grave is where the body would go, but the souls would go to Sheol. And you see even hints of this in the New Testament. The word Hades is a kind of an equivalent term. Remember the story Jesus tells about the rich man and Lazarus, and they've died, and there's this sort of conversation taking place and all. So that's the idea. It's the place, the abode of the dead, that's being described here. So in place of the peace and quiet that the tyrant's death has brought on earth, it's like, whew, everything's calm. The underworld's in an uproar because that's where he's going. That's where his soul is being taken. All the kings, it says, have been sitting on their thrones. It's kind of a picture down there. They're still sitting on thrones and shields. It's kind of interesting. And they rise, stretching their necks to get a glimpse of this newcomer coming in. He's the one who sneeringly sent them on their way to this grim place, and now he's come to join them. So they ended up here because he conquered them and killed them, and they ended up in the place of the dead. Well, guess what? Look who showed up. He's being sent to the place of the dead. In the end, he's no stronger than they were. He could no more prevent his death than they could prevent theirs. That's one thing none of us can prevent. And then verse 11 is this masterpiece of sarcasm and irony. So we see a funeral celebration where a gorgeously decked out casket is carried past with splendor, it says, and with lovely music played on stringed instruments. That's what they would, you know, often do at a funeral procession. So it starts off kind of, you know, almost like a funeral that commemorating with splendor and all the things that go with that. But then the picture suddenly and starkly changes unexpectedly. All is deathly still and we see that the king, who once seemed invincible, is now food for maggots and worms, reminding us that everyone, no matter how powerful, eventually meets death, the great equalizer. I don't care how powerful you are, I don't care how strong you are, I don't care how healthy you are. Someday, you will meet death. Death will meet you. We need to reckon with this. And here's this great king. I'm sure death was the farthest thing from his mind. During all those years, he seemed so invincible. He seemed so powerful. Next section, verses 12 through 15, the king's lofty ambitions are destroyed. This is Isaiah 14, 12 through 15. There's a lot of poetic language used here. Look how you have fallen from the sky, O shining one, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the ground, O conqueror of the nations. You said to yourself, I will climb up to the sky above the stars of El. I will set up my throne. I will rule on a mountain of assembly, on the remote slopes of Siphon. I will climb up to the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you were brought down to Sheol, to the remote slopes of the pit. So this really begins with actually two metaphors in verse 12. In the first metaphor, it calls him a shining one, likening him to a heavenly body. That was a term used of stars in the sky in the night, shining one. Interestingly enough, and we'll revisit this idea in a moment, the term is translated Lucifer in the Latin Vulgate translation. The Latin Vulgate was a term, was a translation of the Bible that was produced, I think it's around 1000 AD, if I remember right, where the majority of people in the empire were now speaking Latin, and so they needed to translate it from Greek. Remember the Greek Septuagint. Now they needed a Latin translation because that's what everybody spoke. Just like today, we need an English translation. You need a translation in your own language. So the Latin translation translated shining one as Lucifer. And if you know Spanish, what's the word for, Spanish word for light? La luz, right? Light, shining. That's all Lucifer means. It just means the shining one and in Latin. So the King James just took the Latin term and stuck it in here and made it Lucifer. I know we have another idea we associate with Lucifer. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But it's probably a reference to Venus, the planet Venus. Planet Venus is known as the morning star. Now, I'm not an astronomer of much. You know, I know little bits here and there. But my understanding is that Venus is a very bright star that appears in the morning, and it marks the beginning of the day. And, of course, that would fit with the second term, which follows on the heels of Shining One, Son of the Dawn. Those of you who know about astronomy, I guess, is that true? I mean, Venus is a very bright star that stands out. It's a standout. I saw pictures of it in relation to this because I thought, oh, I don't know about that. But Venus is eventually obscured from view by the brightness of the rising sun. Because early in the morning, then the sun rises and no more Venus. You can't see it anymore. So too, the king who had once determined the life cycle of nations had fallen from the sky, it says, meaning that he has toppled from his position of political dominance. Then there's a second metaphor. So there's the first metaphor. He's like a shining star that now is dwarfed by something that succeeded him. The second metaphor is a figure of a tree that's been cut down. There's something very defeated looking about a great big giant tree that's been sitting there for perhaps hundreds of years. I've cut down a number of trees in my day. And here it is laying on the ground. Maybe it fell down in the storm. Maybe somebody cut it down. In this case, it's been cut down, it says. The king had formerly been a conqueror of nations. Now the one who dominated the nations and seemed invincible, been cut down. It's just like a big tree. It seemed like it's going to be there forever, and then all of a sudden one day, it's not. It's cut down. Powerless. Some early church fathers, and specifically Tertullian and Gregory the Great. We've studied both of them in our church history class. They're fairly early on. Gregory was actually a Roman Catholic, an early Roman Catholic pope. Link this passage with Luke 8. I think there's actually a passage in Revelation 12 that's similar. And therefore, they thought this passage was referring to Satan, because Luke 10:8 says, it's Jesus speaking. I think he's talking about his disciples performing miracles. But whatever the case, Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And so they have this idea of a star falling from heaven. And they thought, connection here. This must be talking about Satan, like Jesus was talking about, because of a great one falling from heaven. And so this has led to, this is a comment by J.A. Alexander, one of my commentaries, a good one. He's an older commentary. He was at Princeton with Hodge, Charles Hodge, if you know that name. He said, this has led to the perversion of the beautiful name Lucifer to signify the devil. And I read that, like, what, the beautiful name? Lucifer's the devil. Well, wait a minute. That's what I've always thought. He said that Lucifer doesn't really mean devil. It means shining one, and it got associated because of what these church fathers decided kind of early on with the devil. That was kind of a surprise to me. The proud being described here, however, is human and not angelic. So if you look in the context, it's not talking about an angelic being. In verses 13 through 14, the proud ambitions of the Babylonian king's heart are laid bare for all to see. So these are just big claims that this king made about himself back in the day. He says, first claim was, "I will climb up to the sky." What's that all about? Well, the Babylonians thought that that's where the gods dwell, was way up in the sky. And so for him to say, "I'm going to climb up the sky," means I'm going to become a god. "Above the stars of El, I will set up my throne." I thought it was interesting that our translation just carried over the transliteration there of El. El is the shortened form of Elohim. I think we've probably, most of us, even who don't know a lot of Hebrew, know that the term Elohim is the Hebrew word for God. But El is just a common name for divinity that was used throughout the ancient Near East, not just by the Jews, but by sort of a derivative of the Arabic-type languages. And note that it says, he doesn't say he would be above God, but he would be above the stars, which in this context would be a reference to other leaders. Kings were often associated with stars, shining ones. And so he says, above the stars of El, I will set up my... He doesn't say above El, he says above the stars, above the other kings who are in assembly with the mighty God. And we're going to see in a minute, he's going to up the ante here. He doesn't leave it at that, but at this point, he's just saying, I'm going to be better than everybody else. "I will rule on the mountain of assembly on the remote slopes of Zaphon." And Zaphon is a mountain in the area of Babylonia where the gods were thought to dwell. It's apparently a very tall mountain, and legend had it at the time that Babylonia... Again, he's really speaking to Babylonian-type thinking and using it against the Babylonians. These are all Babylonian terms, Babylonian mindsets. All that is in the context here. In other words, the king is saying here he intends to sit in an assembly with other deities. I'm going to be in the deity meeting, meeting with the other gods. And he says, "I will climb to the tops of the clouds." Again, the gods were thought to dwell above the clouds in the sky of heaven. And you see a very similar sentiment to this all the way back in Genesis. Remember the famous Tower of Babel? And they say, "Come, let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens." So the ancient view was that you go up to be with the gods. That was the ancient view, and to be like the gods, and to be a god. And that's the thinking here. And then he says that, "I will make myself like the Most High." Now, in the Babylonian pantheon of gods, there was one god who ruled over all the others. And this is typical in a lot of mythology, you know, like Greek mythology. I think it's Greek mythology. It was Zeus, right? It was usually kind of a god over the gods, kind of a guy in the various mythological stories that were passed around in ancient times. And likewise, in the Babylonians gods, there was one god who ruled all the others. He was El Elyon, which means God Most High. El Elyon. The king is claiming here that in time he could rival El Elyon. He could be a competitor to the Most High God. He's not only better than the stars of this Most High God, he's a good candidate to be the Most High God himself. Interesting enough, the name Elyon is frequently used for Yahweh in the Old Testament to emphasize his sovereignty. You see that in Genesis 14 with Melchizedek speaking to Abraham. He talks about the Most High God, Elyon. If you're familiar with that song, El Shaddai, El Shaddai, El Shaddai, Elyon Adonai, right? The Most High God. That's picking up on the same terminology here. So it's a biblical term, but it's also a Near Eastern term for the highest of high gods. And he said, I'm going to be like the highest of high gods. And so at this point, I pause to address a question. Does Isaiah 14, 12 through 14 describe the fall of Satan? Because for some time, especially the early church fathers came up with this idea, and it's been believed variously. I have heard it taught this way in a certain context. Some scholars have suggested that verses 12 through 14 refer to the fall of Satan, arguing that the actions described go beyond that of a mere human being. They say that no human being could do the kind of things this guy's talking about. But this understanding demands lifting these verses out of their context, which clearly refers to a human king. For example, when this king is addressed in verse 16, it says, and we haven't got to verse 16 yet, but this is coming up referring to this king, this high creature who's making all these bold claims. Those who stare at you, they look at you carefully thinking, is this the man who shook the earth, the one who made kingdoms tremble? So in the context, we're talking about a man. And in Near Eastern thought, a god was only somewhat more powerful than humans. We're used to thinking about God as not only greater than humans, he's in another category from humans altogether. There's no connection. In ancient mythology about gods and supreme beings and so forth, their gods were just kind of like one step above people, you know, super people sort of thing, almost like our superheroes are maybe. Maybe this is a Marvel comic thing, I don't know. Anyhow, so it's reasonable that a Babylonian king might hope to rival the gods, perhaps even taking the place of the highest god. That wasn't beyond somebody conceiving, that a person could conceive they could be like that. Just like, I remember when I was a kid, I used to read comic books all the time, and I loved all these superheroes, and I thought, man, I don't have any superpowers, but there was one character, it was called Brainiac, it was one of the comics that I read. I don't know if you read that comic or not, but I thought, well, you know, if I got smart enough, I could be like Brainiac. I could be that guy. You know, people just aspire to becoming like, that's kind of the idea here. All right, verses 16 through 21. And in fact, this is the verse I just read, kind of already gave you a preview here. Those who see you stare at you, they look at you carefully thinking, is this the man who shook the earth, the one who made kingdoms tremble? Is this the one who made the world like a wilderness, who ruined its cities and refused to free his prisoners so they could return home? As for all the kings of the nations, all of them lie down in splendor, each in his own tomb. But you have been thrown out of your grave like a shoot that is thrown away. You lie among the slain, among those who've been slashed by the sword, among those headed for the stones of the pit, as if you were a mangled corpse. You will not be buried with them, because you destroyed your land and killed your people. The offspring of the wicked will never be mentioned again. prepare to execute his sons for the sins that their ancestors have committed. They must not rise up and take possession of the earth or fill the surface of the world with cities. So it's a somewhat lengthy section there, but I think we can sum it up fairly quickly. It says these verses show people staring at the mangled corpse of a tyrant lying in a heap of other corpses in a pit. Instead of a dignified death and an honorable burial, this corpse is abandoned in a field, perhaps in a hasty retreat. The point is one of final and complete humiliation for this arrogant king. That's really the idea that they're going for here. Far from being equal to God, which he was entertaining thoughts of, as we just saw a few verses ago, this king is not even equal to the other kings that he killed. At least they have their own tombs. He has none. And it has long been the thinking of people, at least in the civilized world, that there's something very dishonorable about not being able to take the body and bury it in a tomb and mark it with a marker, kind of a memory idea. And just as a side note, I've had a lot of thought. You know, in our day, we're kind of moving back toward the idea it's cremation and sprinkled over the ocean kind of thing or whatever. Or do you want to pay a lot of money to have your, it costs a fortune nowadays to have your body buried and stuff like that. It's an ongoing debate I have with myself, side topic here, but you know, but it was considered really kind of a dishonor and a horrible thing that you would not even be remembered. Your body would just, there's nothing there to commemorate it. I don't care, even if our society goes for some of those other ideas, how many movies do we see with people going back to the gravestone and talking to grandma? You know, so, I know grandma's not there, but it's a marker that brings to mind the person, and their remains are there. I don't know. A thought for another day, but I just mentioned that. But not only does the proud king not have a decent burial, he doesn't have a continuing dynasty. So it's one thing that he gets left on the battlefield to rot and they never find his body again. But if at least he had some offspring who carried on his name and carried on his dynasty and all that. But no, they said they're going to kill all his kids. So his very memories blotted out. And this is entirely fitting because his pride not only destroyed the land of others, it destroyed his own land even. So he wrecked everything in sight. His entire life was a life of destruction and annihilation. This is a fitting end. This is a fitting end for a guy like that. This is the end of a proud king that says he will sit on the throne of God. Absolute and complete destruction. So someone who's going to grasp at that, they're going to find out not only are they not getting that equality with Elyon, they're going to get less than most people get. There'll be no memory of them whatsoever. No marker, no family, no grave. Gone. Completely obliterated. And then this final section speaks to the nation of Babylon itself. And it kind of almost brings us full circle back to the video we saw last time and the oracle against Babylon in the first verses that we looked at a couple weeks ago. When it says, verses 23 through 23, I will rise up against them, said the Lord of heaven's armies. I will blot out all remembrance of Babylon, destroy all her people, including the offspring she produces, says the Lord. I will turn her into a place that is overrun with wild animals. Remember that one from the video, right? Covered with pools of stagnant water, I'll get rid of her, just as one sweeps away dirt with a broom, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Babylon becomes no more valuable than some dirt that you sweep up and get out of the house. It's worthless, less than worthless. And the destruction, as you can see, of Babylon will be thorough, and again, we're familiar with this, especially the video kind of emphasized that. Babylon's name will be wiped out along with any survivors, offspring, descendants, nothing. Gone. It would become a place of owls, for owls, a swampland. It would become thoroughly swept away with a broom of destruction, just as one would sweep away dust. This destruction and humiliation began with Nabonidus, who was the last king of Babylonia, who suffered the humiliation of hearing the cheering of Babylonian citizens in the streets when he was removed from office by Cyrus. So Babylon was eventually conquered by the Medes and the Persians under the rule of Cyrus. And it says that when this last king of Babylon was finally brought down, people cheered. Good riddance. Ding dong, the witch is dead, as they say in our folklore. But actually, the nation itself wasn't entirely terminated until after the death of Alexander the Great, who was the next big empire on the scene in Western civilization. It swept through that area. And then, of course, the Romans on the heel of that. If nothing else, you'll learn Western Civ in this class, right? If you didn't know it already. So there you have it. Well, next time, I plan to cover I should take the word remainder out of that. It was copy and paste errors on my part. So I plan to cover the oracle against, I really mucked this up. It's the oracle against Jerusalem in Isaiah 22, 1 through 25. A couple of typos there, sorry about that. Where we will see the oracle against Jerusalem. There I say it. Okay, so remember there were several, 10 in fact, different countries addressed. But on two occasions, one addresses the northern kingdom with the folks that they got in confederation with, Damascus. And then in the second one, it addresses Jerusalem in this passage we're going to look at. And within this passage, there are actually a couple of New Testament citations of Isaiah. So that gets it on my radar as far as a passage I want to cover anyways. So that's what we're going to look at next time. All right. Well, that leaves us with class discussion time. And we're pretty good on time this morning. So first thing I thought I'd ask you about, have you ever heard Isaiah 14, 12 through 14 used to show how Satan fell? I told you I have, but have you? Were you surprised, like I was, to see J.A. Alexander's comment that a mistranslation of Shining One in Isaiah 14, 12 has led to the perversion of the beautiful name Lucifer to signify the devil? Do you see this passage is not talking about Satan, or are you still not convinced? So I'm not naive to think that just because I present a case and tell you this is what I think, everybody's going to go, oh, yeah. You may be going, oh, I'm not sure about that, Bob. I still think it's talking about Satan. If you think that, that's great. We'll talk about it. I have no problem with that. And then I have another question we could go on to, which is the larger message of the passage is to show what happens to evil rulers who oppose God. And the earth has had plenty of them. And there's a celebratory tone to this passage, isn't it? It's a good thing when the Lord finally brings down an evil ruler. And so I ask, can you think of an application of this idea in our day? Should we celebrate the demise of an evil ruler? I happen to think so, but what do you think? Some people say, oh, you shouldn't do that. That's not nice. I don't know. What do you think? All right, there you go. Take your pick. Or again, you're always welcome to introduce new ideas. These questions that I ask are not designed to be, hey, this is the only thing we can talk about. The questions are designed because I know, as a person who sits in the audience, if you suddenly say, anybody have anything they want to talk about, my mind goes blank like, oh. But if I give you a little bit of something to stimulate your thinking, maybe it'll help you think of things. That's the only reason I give you questions. It's not because I'm trying to limit you. If you want to talk about something a little different, hopefully related to the topic, by all means, feel free to do that. Okay.
I have questions about 12 to 14.
Okay.
To shift from the morning star being Lucifer and Satan to probably being Venus is like a huge shift in gears for me. And
yeah, yeah.
I wish we had a little more time to slow down there to get some more explanation. So I have a lot of questions. I don't necessarily know how to frame them all at this point.
Okay, sure, fair enough.
But that I think is the biggest question. Like, how do we go from this major shift from Lucifer to probably Venus?
Yeah, well, the shift involves how the word's translated. There's really not a shift in the text itself. The text uses a term in Hebrew that just means shining one. And the Latin term for a Latin term for shining one was Lucifer. And so the King James said, shining one, Lucifer. We'll go with Lucifer. We'll go with that. King James sometimes did that. He just sort of just go with a transliteration. And then that has gotten incorporated into our folklore and our thinking about the devil to where Lucifer means devil now, right? I mean, that's what we call the devil. And, you know, if we're going to speak English, we still, I'm not saying never use the word Lucifer to talk about the devil. It's just, that's the way it's used now. But what I discovered in digging around in this passage is that was not something that was inherently, there's nothing else in the Bible that refers to Satan as Lucifer. If this passage doesn't, then there's no reference. He's called Satan. He's called the devil. He's called the serpent. I mean, there are many names and titles given to Satan throughout Scripture. Lucifer, unless this passage is not what I think, is not one of them. But we have a hard time divorcing that from our thinking because, like, Lucifer means devil, man. It just does. Yes?
Well, when you were teaching, I looked up that word, and as you said, that's the only time it's used in the entire Scripture. So
yeah.
I was always taught one principle of Bible interpretation is you never take one passage and build a doctrine. It seems like that's what's happened here.
Yeah, that could be a little risky,
This one verse, and now even the definition is implying that it is Lucifer or Satan, and now people read that definition and say, oh, yep, that's what it's got to be.
Right. The modern I have like a handful of about nine modern translations that are always on my screen that I just reference, except for the King James and, of course, the New King James. None of the other modern translations use the word Lucifer anymore. I think most people who do translation recognize that was a bit of a misstep to do that, I think. This doesn't prove anything necessarily, but I have, about nine commentaries that I feel like are really, really good commentaries that I constantly check whenever I'm going through Isaiah. And of the nine that I use, none of them believe that this is talking about the devil. Now, there are commentaries out there that probably do, so that doesn't mean anything necessarily. But it's a bit of a red flag to me if all nine of my commentaries are going one direction. Before I go the other direction, I'm like, do I really want to do this? I don't know. That really answers what you're.
No,
I mean,
not at all.
That's not going to satisfy.
No, it's as clear as mud to me still.
Huh?
It's as clear as mud to me still because my training. I'm read the NASB.
Mm-hmm. How did they translate it?
It doesn't say Lucifer. It says Morning Star.
Right.
I think my question's more centered around like that's a huge leap for going all the way back to Tertullian, thinking that this translation means Satan. To Venus. My question is more so that's like huge, huge leap for me in this particular sitting, and that's why I would have loved to slow down a little more in that section.
Yeah.
Just get a little bit more information is all.
Yeah.
I'm confused as can be right now.
I'm sorry about that.
We're talking about the King of Babylon, right? We're talking about him, and then it just refers to him as the Shining One, mm-hmm. and the point being, if we say Lucifer, suddenly we go from talking about the King of Babylon to talk about Satan, and then we go back to talking about the King of Babylon.
Right.
Whereas if you keep it being about the King of Babylon, then they're just referring to him as, you know, you're such a big shot, you're like Venus.
Right,
so
exactly.
It's not saying it's Venus, right?
Yeah, well, the terminology used there was terminology that frequently is used in the ancient world of the planet Venus because it is the shining one. It's the star that shines brighter than most other stars. Mm-hmm. And it was also called the Son of the Morning because it was a star that comes up in the morning. So the terminology used there, if you go back to actual ancient usage, is really terminology that was used in the ancient world to refer to what we call today the planet Venus. That's where Venus came in.
And do you take a similar take on Ezekiel?
On what?
On the Ezekiel passage.
Yes, Ezekiel 28.
You take the same.
That passage is talking about the King of Tyre.
Right.
Now, I haven't gone back, always, when I look at it, like this text here, I for a long time have thought this was not talking about the devil. Yeah. I came to that conclusion years ago. But anytime I go to study a passage, I start all over and say, let's go back and revisit. Maybe I was wrong.
Right, that you were in Eden, the Garden of God. I'm just wondering that in the same way, you've given the theme that we have double-layered fulfillment.
Yes.
I'm just wondering, we talk about the spirit of Babylon still being alive today.
Yes.
And I didn't know if there's the spirit of the king of Babylon, the spirit of the king of Tyre.
That would be the way that you would have to go with it if you want to keep Satan in there. You know, if you say, I don't know, I think I see devil there. And you know, to be fair on that side of the question, Isaiah does a lot of that kind of thing, you know, double layer kind of thing. We've seen that how many times in the passages we've looked at? Possibly. And there are some unique problems that come up in Ezekiel 28, like in the Garden of Eden and so forth. We'd have to go back and explain why was that all said about the king of Tyre, and I wasn't prepared to delve into it quite that deeply this morning, but it's a very similar.
Right.
Those are actually the only two passages. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 are two Old Testament passages that people use to say, this is talking about how Satan fell. And
but I do appreciate that in context, we're talking about the king of Babylon.
Yeah.
I agree.
Yeah. So, again, it's not something I'm going to lose sleep over. You know, if somebody walks out here and says, oh, man, I just think that's the devil, I'm not going to be like, well, you heretic. I'm cool with that. I just after looking at it, I think that's where I end up coming down personally. Feel free to think whatever you like about it. It's not going to change much about your faith at all. So.
How does that connect in Revelation?
I had to quote in there at one point, but again, when I start trying to narrow down slides, I think, well, you know, I just quoted Luke. But there is a passage in Revelation that talks about the devil falling from heaven with the angels and so forth. It's the idea of falling from heaven. And so they see a star falling from heaven. Satan fell from heaven. That's where the connection got made by Tertullian and Gregory the Great. And I think others. Those are two names that people actually cited. So, and that's pretty ancient. I mean, Tertullian is what? I forget what year, third or fourth century stuff. I mean, you know, Gregory is, I think, a little bit later on. Anyhow, it's been kind of a historical view, the Catholic Church and so forth. Gregory as a pope, like I said.
Bob, on your other point, the celebration of the fall of an evil ruler.
Yes.
I think that is, yes, we should want justice and to see Hitler taken down or Saddam Hussein or Osama bin Laden or all these others. It's just a sense of, yes, that you get what you deserve.
Yeah. I look at even in our own country, I think Joe Biden's like a horrible president. I'll be glad if he loses, personally. That could be a political discussion if somebody doesn't like that idea. But, I mean, I just, you know, when I see evil going on, I want it to be brought down. God may do it. God may not. God may still be judging our nation by giving us, the scriptures say that, and we've even seen this in Isaiah, he gives us evil judges to punish the sins of a nation. You know what? You got the leader you deserve, nation. And I'm going, I don't like it. Sorry, Bob. You're part of the nation. You get to enjoy all of whatever's happening one way or the other. You know, is what it is. But yeah, I think though I rejoice. Yeah.
Well, you see that in Revelation 18, I believe last time, Tim, you brought up about Babylon has fallen.
Yeah.
And then you come to 19, and I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, and he's judged the great prostitute. So there's
celebration.
Clearly rejoicing at the fall of this
Yep, Psalms
empire.
In heaven about the fall.
Yeah. Of an evil.
Right.
Of an evil reign, an evil ruler.
Name anyway, it doesn't bother me a bit.
What's that?
I said, I don't think Lucifer's a beautiful name anyway. It doesn't bother me a bit that it's
better. Well, apparently, he has appreciation for the original languages and so forth, and that we maybe don't. I mean, he was he was at Princeton, and he was an excellent commentary. If you ever have a chance to get a commentary by J.A. Alexander, I always say buy it. I mean, this is good. There's a whole list of commentators that like that. He's one of them. Very good. Very good guy. Doesn't make him always right, but he's a good guy.
The vivid language of the corpses and worms,
maggots and worms. It's like, ooh.
In contrast to, yes, in the ancient world, the high rulers were considered like gods. So for you to help us think as ancient Easterners.
Yeah, you have to put yourself in their mindset. That's the thing about Scripture. There's a cultural bridge we have to cross anytime we interpret Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. You've got a different language. You've got a different culture. You've got a different outlook that was prevalent. We tend to reinterpret everything in terms of how we look at it in our own day. That's just natural. I mean, that's where we are. But, yeah, if you go back and put it in the context of how they used to talk about the languages they used to use in speaking about kings, even in Scripture, you know, the king is sometimes referred to in Scripture as the Son of God. And I know we associate that term with Jesus, and it's an appropriate term for Jesus. But there's that psalm that says, "Kiss the Son." It's actually in the original talking about the king in Israel. And we've since applied it in a bigger sense to Jesus, but anyhow. All right, well, that's our time, and I hope you've benefited from that. And again, we'll take a look next time at the oracle against Jerusalem. Father, we just thank you for our opportunity this morning to study your scriptures. Thank you that you give us the kind of historical information that we need to go back and piece together things that were, how they were intended in the original languages and how they were used in the original cultures that used this terminology, and help us to be discerning and understanding the things that we see here. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.